The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning. Allow me to add my welcome to the other welcomes. Welcome to Summit Cherrydale. If you're a guest, my name is Jason. I'm one of the teaching pastors and elders around here, and we're thrilled that you decided to hang out with us today. There are a lot of other great churches close by. When we say great churches, what we mean by that is there are other churches that desire to make much of Jesus and the gospel, which is also our heartbeat here at Summit. And so we're thankful for them. We like partnering with other churches. And at the same time, we don't want to neglect the fact that you've taken the opportunity to be with us today. So thank you so much for being our guest. There's a guest card located in the seat, maybe in front of you, a couple seats down from you, maybe underneath your seat. We'd love for you to fill out that guest card. And at the end of the service, there's some baskets at the door, out by the main doors. There's a couple of mailbox type things hanging on the wall. You can put those guest cards in any of those spots. And we just want to send you an email this week and thank you for being our guest. So thanks so much for being here today. If you're a regular, it is great to it's great to see you as well. This is my first time dropping by Summit Cherrydale post quarantine life, and so it's good to see some faces. I've had the chance to drop in at Easley last week and Spartanburg the week before that, and Duncan Lyman Welford a few weeks ago. I taught there, and then I'm typically at Malden slash Simpsonville, and I say slash because we were in Malden and we're moving to Simpsonville, and we're in between moving, and we were out on September the 27th, and we're not in until next Sunday, so we got this two-week gap, and some folks, they've already been here. As a matter of fact, I see some more from Summit Malden slash Simpsonville here today because we invited them to come hang out if they wanted to or watch online. But anyway, it was just really great to be able to come see you guys today, and I was really, really excited about it. Kyle Estep, who's often here, is teaching over in Summit Spartanburg today. Thanks for praying for us in the midst of the transition and the move. All that seems to be going pretty well. Lord willing, next Sunday, 9 o'clock, we'll have our first Sunday in that new space, new circle of accountability, same mission, but really excited about how the Lord's provided for us. And a lot of you in this room have given financially to allow us to be able to move. I want to say thank you since I'm here in person. Thank you. Really do appreciate that. And we're excited about what the Lord has provided. We're in James 1. And so if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open them back up to James 1 today. And as you turn to James 1, I was thinking about this phrase that I've heard used forever, and I've used it forever. It's just two words with a hyphen, if you wish. And it's this phrase, heads up. I remember using it back in the day, in particular when I was playing baseball. I love baseball. Now, some of you know that. I'm a big Atlanta Braves fan. And this time of year, October baseball, playoff baseball, it's the best kind of baseball. It's kind of crisp out in the air. You guys excited about it? It's fine. You don't have to be. But I'm really excited about it. I love watching it. And one of the reasons I love watching it is because I played it nonstop as a kid and into middle school and into high school. And that phrase, heads up, was used in an array of ways on the baseball diamond. Oftentimes, to let you know the next guy who was coming up to bat after you know about what the pitcher was pitching, I'll give you a heads up, like this is what's getting ready to happen. And then oftentimes the phrase is screamed right before the ball is getting ready to hit you in the face. And so you can use the phrase, and it's not just a sports metaphor. However, there's other ways to use the phrase heads up. The boss is coming. Just wanted to give you a heads up. Dad's in a pretty grumpy mood, maybe between siblings. Just wanted to give you a heads up. There's no food in the house. Oftentimes the wife letting the husband know there will be nothing in this house for you to eat. Sometimes heads up is given without ever saying heads up. You can communicate heads up with an eyebrow and literally raising your head up. You can flash your headlights on your car at someone and communicate heads up, there is a cop around the corner. And some of you might be thinking, why are you talking about it? Great question. In the verses we're looking at today, I believe James is giving everyone a heads up, right? The phrase itself means to be alert. It means advanced warning. And I think James is giving the folks that he's writing a little bit of a heads up, an alert, an advance warning, so to speak. Let me give you a really quick recap in case you've missed some of the last couple of weeks. James is a half-brother of Jesus. He had significant influence in the early church. This letter he's writing to Jewish Christians who had been scattered across the Mediterranean world because of persecution. And I don't want you to rush past this as you process these words. Like, what? Think about their world, like your world, if it were you, right? Driven from your home to a different place, around a different group of people, because you follow Jesus Christ. Think about it. You, attempting to start over in a new land with all of its challenges. And in the midst of that, you get a letter from your pastor that is written to encourage you. And the letter is written to encourage you by reminding you that your orthopraxy should match your orthodoxy. To live your life in such a way that what you claim about your love for God actually matches up with how you're living your life. And he's already in chapter 1, and we've talked through it over the last couple of weeks. You can listen online. The messages are there. Talked about suffering. He's talked about trials. He's talked about wisdom, riches, and poverty. And now throughout the rest of chapter 1, James is really going to restate or rearticulate what he has already talked about. So he's really going to dig a little bit deeper and say a bit more about the things that he's already touched upon. And this morning, he's going to go back and talk a little bit more, dig a little deeper in regards to trials and suffering. And I think give the readers and us today a heads up. This is what it says in James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So if you were with us a few weeks ago when we began studying James, you're going to recognize that word steadfast, right? Because in James, in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, this is what James has said. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, not lacking in anything. And now again, he restates it here in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Think about this with me, if you would. The words blessed, the words steadfast, in the midst of trials of this life. I love those words. And what I love about those words is blessed and steadfast in trials has this it has this forward-looking hope. It has this forward-looking assurance in the midst of hard times and difficult days, which all of us have. Well, think about it this way. As a follower of Jesus, I have something available to me. You have something available to you if you're a follower of Jesus. In the midst of the difficulty of life, in the midst of the trials of life, the suffering that this broken world brings, right? I am in relationship with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit indwells me, and that changes all things. It changes everything, including how I walk through the hardships of this life, this side of heaven. And as a follower of Jesus, there is also something that awaits me and you after my life here, because this is not my home. This is not all there is. And I talked about this a few weeks ago in the first few verses of James 1, but the reason I want to make that point again today as we begin our time is because the society that you and I find ourselves living in, the culture that we're in 24/7, actually says the opposite of that. It says what? This is all there is. The world you live in says this is it. So if this is it, then that means you're going to have to make some decisions, right? If this is all there is. So if you're hurting, get away from the pain at all costs, because this is all there is, and you should not waste another day suffering if this is all there is. Live your life in such a way that you attempt to mitigate all chance of someone hurting you or life causing you pain. Right? That's the world you live in and I live in. If you're suffering, take this, drink this, look at this, use this to cope. That's the message that you and I get 24/7. If someone hurts you, soothe them. Why? Because this is all there is. If someone burns you, ghost them, as the kids say. Why? Because this is all there is. Why would you waste another day on someone who's hurt you if this is all there is? If someone disagrees with you, humiliate them to feel better about yourself, and please take the moral high ground when you make them feel horrible about themselves because your opinion is different than their opinion. If this is all there is, get yours because nobody else is looking out for you. That's the message. Of what? Everything. But if this life is not all there is, if there is an is after this, then blessed is the one who endures the hardships of life. The crown of life awaits you. Because God promised. Two phrases in verse 12 to draw your attention to, I think, to give a little bit of explanation. When you see the phrase crown of life, the Stephanos was, in Greek culture, the wreath that was used to award victors in athletic games. I like the way author L.T. Johnson talks about it. He says, the crown of life could be understood as the crown that signifies elevation into the future life with God. And again, I think it's just another reminder. It's a reminder that we all need that Jesus changes everything in the here and now, but he also changes everything for our future. When you read the phrase in verse 12 there, those who love him, that's a synonym for all true believers. So, in case you're wondering, God does not promise this crown of life to some elite few perceived spiritual superstars who strive harder or succeed better than the rest. Which, the only reason I bring that up, like, that's possibly how some of you have been taught or what you've come to believe. And that line of thinking will wreck your life. Now, what some of you might be thinking is, well, this sounds good and is somewhat encouraging. And maybe if you're honest, you would say that you have a tendency to walk into a service like this and be reminded about what is true about Jesus and who I am in Christ. And at the same time, what you might be tempted, you maybe wouldn't say it, but what you might be tempted to think is, while all that's true, Jason, and I understand that, I do, my frustration, my aggravation is like, you just don't get it. Like, you don't get that what I'm walking through is more difficult than what other people walk through. Like, if you understood my unique situation, then you'd understand why I react like I do. Why I say the things that I say. Why I cope in the way that I cope. And so two things I want to say to that. One, I don't want to minimize the uniqueness of you, and I don't want to diminish the trials of your life, which I think are very difficult. I do want to remind you of this, though, because you need people who love you that will remind you of this. I think everybody walks through hard things. Everybody. We live in a broken world, and so everyone's going to experience that brokenness. Nobody gets a free pass. And I don't have to convince you of that. You know that to be true. It doesn't mean that the pain's less. It doesn't mean that your pain doesn't count. It doesn't mean that God's not interested, because obviously he is. But I just want to remind you, and I know we have some younger folks in here, so I don't know how hard your life has been yet. I think you've probably already experienced some things. One, I mean, I speak every summer at middle school and high school camp, and one of the reasons I go speak at middle school and high school camp is because I'm already able to talk with students who have walked through really hard stuff. Everybody by that age has been convinced that Disney isn't, you know, Disney World isn't real. Because something hard has happened. But I want to remind you of something today. Every person who walks this planet eventually ends up with some type of theology of suffering. Because everybody suffers. And so to make sense of the pain, your pain, other people's pain that you observe that you don't think is fair, to make sense of a broken world and the pain that's in a broken world, everybody eventually ends up with a theology of suffering. You're going to have to land somewhere theologically about God or no God and pain in this world. And as a pastor, I've got my own things that I walk through that are really hard personally, but I also, in some ways, have a front row seat, have been invited in to walk with people who are hurting. And I think one of the things that I would say is observationally, those who have thought and wrestled through a theology of suffering before their own personal crisis hits often walk differently through that pain than those who have not. And part of walking through it well, part of enduring and steadfastness comes from knowing what is true. It comes from knowing what is true about the one who is true. And so as your pastor, I'd love to give you a heads up about walking through trials, but it's actually James's heads up because he is pastoring and he's writing people that he loves and they've been scattered around the world because of their faith in Jesus and they're walking through hard things and he knows they're walking through hard things and he knows how this is going to play out for them if they're not thinking well about everything that's taking place. And so he wants to give them a heads up, and this is the heads up. Look at verse 13 with me. He says, "Let no one say when he's tempted or undergoing a trial that I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." So some would say, if you study this passage, that James moves his flow of thought from trials to temptation like two separate things, but I believe this is part of the heads up and that these thoughts are actually tied together, because that first word temptation in verse 13 actually reads, no one undergoing a trial should say, I'm being tempted by God. So what does James know? That James knows that when we walk through trials in a broken, fallen, sinful world, that there are temptations that can potentially come with the hardships of life. Author D.J. Moo says it this way. I thought it was pretty great. He says, every trial, every external difficulty carries with it a temptation, an inner enticement to sin. God may bring or allow trials, but he is not, James insists, the author of temptation. Now, why would it be necessary for James to give them a heads up about this? Because I think James knows what you know, which is that in the midst of trials, temptations come, and that we all have a tendency to blame shift when things aren't going our way, right? So trial, suffering, pain, surely this is somebody's fault. And so we blame God, or maybe we blame others, and sometimes we give into the temptation to sin in the midst of our hardships. Your life, and you can maybe list them out, but you can think about them quietly. Your life is full of people who are bitter and angry at God for the difficulties of life that they have experienced. They've blamed him. Your life is also full of people who've written off people because of hardships they've faced. Many of us would also have to acknowledge that we've repeatedly given in to sin in the midst of trials of life while blaming God and blaming other people for our sinful choices. And James is just saying to some people who have been scattered because he can't collect them all into a room like we're doing today. They're all over the place. And so he's writing this letter to them and he knows they're going through difficulty. And he's saying, I just want to give you a heads up. I want you to think well in the midst of what you're walking through, because what you're walking through is really hard and it's really difficult and you're being persecuted. And this also won't be your only trial in life. I know this is the one you're going through right now, but so how do we navigate the temptation? Because I do believe it sits there. This is what James is saying. How do we navigate the temptation to sin in the midst of hard times? I don't want to blame God. I don't want to blame everybody else. I don't want to just give in and do whatever I feel like in the moment of trials and suffering. So I think James lays out a few things for us to remember. Like, this is the heads up. So really, I think it's incredibly helpful for us. Number one, he wants us to remember what is true about God. That God can't be tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt you with evil. So if you do some reading, there are various interpretations of the phrase cannot be tempted with evil in verse 13, but the most consistent is God in his very nature cannot be tempted to do or participate in evil. And I think that helps make sense of the flow of James as he writes. In essence, what James is saying is, because God has nothing to do with evil, we should never accuse him of trying to produce evil or sin in our lives. So while God may indeed allow trials, while he may allow testing to strengthen our faith, to grow us, to produce steadfastness, he never invites you to sin in the midst of the trial or hardship. I think this also helps us understand the language and how it could coexist. And maybe your mind's already jumped there with Jesus's temptation in the wilderness that we read about in the Gospels. So Jesus, as one who was without a sin nature, right? Jesus was not predisposed to sin. And while the trial and testing that he experienced was certainly real, Jesus, as both man and God, had nothing to do with sin as he combated Satan's lies with the truth of God's word. So we can hold both as true. God cannot be tempted to do evil because God will have nothing to do with evil. And Jesus, though tested and tempted as a man, demonstrated the truth that God will have nothing to do with evil in his perfect resistance to Satan every time. James does not say that God never allows temptation into your life or my life. Nor does he imply that God never tests his people. He's not denying that God does indeed subject men to testing, but he does deny the claim that God tests men with some sort of evil intent to lead them to sin. As a matter of fact, the opposite is true. Our God can be turned to in times of temptation. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. Like, that's the promise, right? That God will provide a way out for us under the pressure to cave into sin. So what is taking place in the midst of trials and difficulty when we're tempted to sin? Well, we have to remember this as well. This is the other heads up. We have to remember what is true about humanity, that sin leads to death. So James, I love how he does it. He draws this stark contrast, right, between what was incorrect thinking, so to speak, in verse 13 to now a corrected bit of thinking in verse 14. Let's talk about how this plays out. What does he say? But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So God's not leading you to sin through hardships, but here's the process by which temptation not dealt with leads to death in the midst of trials, right? The word desire is not a bad word in and of itself, but James is using it here. When he uses the word desire, he's describing any human longing for what God has prohibited. So when we long for what God has prohibited, there is this luring, there is this enticing. So you have this picture, I think it's kind of a graphic picture illustrating the power of human sin nature and this implicit warning to guard against the enticement of sin. James is contrasting what might be the tendency of believers to point to the challenges they're walking through, the temptation that comes with it, and blame the Lord for their failures. And James is combating that idea squarely by placing human responsibility for sin squarely at the forefront and saying, while God may be allowing trials in your life, he's not responsible for tempting you to sin, and he certainly isn't responsible for any overt sin that you commit in response to those temptations. Which means we have to ask a few questions or think about a few things in regards to temptations. And this is what I would say, just real quick to you, I would say this. Not everyone's temptations are the same. Satan is really smart. There's a t-shirt out there, I've seen it before, I've seen some people wear it. It says, Satan is dumb. That's a dumb t-shirt. It's theologically inaccurate. Peter tells us that Satan seeks to devour us. And everybody's temptations are different. And you know that to be true. If we've all walked through difficulty and trials in life, hardships, and in the midst of those temptations have come, here's what you know, because you've lived with yourself for a really long time. You know what your temptations are, don't you? Like if I said to you, list the three ways that you're tempted to cope in the midst of difficulty. How are you tempted to turn to something else? Maybe something, yes, that God has prohibited. You could say this. This is how it usually goes for me when I'm walking through something really difficult. My loving, hopefully pastoral question to you would be this. Who else knows what the temptations are? Who else knows? Who are you doing life with that loves Jesus and loves you in such a way that when those temptations come, but we're going to get this in a minute, temptation in and of itself isn't wrong, right? When those temptations come, you can let somebody know who will pray for you, encourage you, come alongside you, remind you of what is true. There's a lot of things in my life that I've missed. I got a pretty good list. But one of the things, out of the kindness and grace of God, that I've gotten right, is I've got three buddies that I do life with that know what's going on with me. We meet and talk every week. We like to golf. That's several hours. I hit the ball a lot, so it's many hours with them. And we're officially old man age, can I say it that way? Which means when it's raining and we can't golf, we still go to Stacks or Waffle House and have breakfast. Every Friday. They know. And I know about them. That'd be the other thing that I would say to you. If everyone's temptations are different, if someone were to come to you and say, these are where my temptations lie, would you be so kind and gracious to meet that in a gracious way and not go, well, you are weird? The other thing I would just remind us of is that we are called biblically to resist temptation. No matter how small the temptation seems, resist it. Why? Because there is this process, right? You see the process from tempted, not a sin, to lured and enticed. And James changes the picture here in verse 15 to talk about birth and rebirth. So desire conceives, and from conception, sin is born. And sin, as it grows, leads to death. It's pretty vivid, isn't it? It does not say that sin might lead to death. It does. So if a person should welcome rather than resist that temptation, desire conceives. And if not turned away from immediately, it produces sin, which leads to death. I have two daughters. They're getting older now. My oldest is 15. My youngest is 11 here today. My youngest is here today. My oldest was here first service. As you can imagine, in my home, when my girls were smaller, there was a constant loop of princess movies. And what always stood out to me is the advice that is given in princess movies is so bankrupt. It's horrible advice. I don't know if I was doing it when they were five. I don't know if I was pointing it out so early. That's horrible advice that they're giving you right there. What do I mean? Like, there's this constant encouragement in princess movies to live in submission to your ephemeral feelings. The constant call to follow your heart. Well, that's only helpful if you believe that transient emotions or subjective senses of the present good are ultimate and should define your life. Now, why would I bring that up? Because the same thing that they're selling my girls in princess movies is the same thing they're selling you. It's in the movies you watch, the TV shows you watch, the music that you listen to. It is the constant drumbeat of a fallen, broken world. Because if this is all there is, then why wouldn't you give in to anything at any point and any time that makes you feel better about you? The scriptures we're studying today push powerfully against the message of the culture that you live in, which evidently has been around for a really long time. Nothing new. The desires which lure and entice us to sin reside in those that are unregenerate, those who don't know the Lord. And even as followers of Jesus, there is this intentional pushing back on our end. Listen, that pull, that's not who I am. And it's interesting because James doesn't, and this maybe is how some of you were brought up, James just doesn't offer you as a follower of Jesus, like you just kind of white-knuckle your way into fighting sin and try harder to do better. The persistent call, as it has been throughout this letter, is to recognize our own spiritual dependence on a good and gracious God of His own will, who has redeemed you and redeemed me by no merit of our own, and who will, one day, restore all of creation according to His redemptive purposes. So why would we? Let me ask you a question. Why would we look elsewhere for wisdom and answers in the midst of our trials? Why would we give in to the song of the world? Why would we say, I'll choose this to make me feel better in this moment? Why would we not hold on to hope, even in the face of mounting trials? I would suggest it's because at times we're really easily deceived. Right? Look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Why would he remind his brothers and sisters in Christ not to be deceived? Because they can be deceived. Aha! You are not going to be the one person in all of the human race that continually gives in to the temptations in front of you and not get burned. You know that. Sometimes it's just good to state the obvious. So James is implying that temptation, again, in and of itself, it's not sinful. Only when desire conceives, is allowed to produce offspring, does sin come into being. And I think I want to remind some of you of that today. Some of you may feel that you're continuing to experience temptation in your life demonstrates that you're out of fellowship with the Lord. And I just want to tell you that that's not accurate. To be sure, as one develops more and more of a Christian mind and follows after the Lord, I do believe that the frequency and power of temptation grows less. But temptation will be a part of our experience throughout our time on earth. One author said it this way. I thought it was incredibly encouraging. Hope it encourages you if you struggle with beating yourself up over temptation. Christian maturity is not indicated by the infrequency of temptation, but by the infrequency of succumbing to the temptation. It's us recognizing what is taking place, what is being offered, and the folly of the offer each time, every time. Because it'll never satisfy you. Never has. Can't. Won't. But James is so great because he's like other guys that write throughout the New Testament that I'm so thankful for. He reminds us of where our hope is found. Look at verse 17 and 18. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So James says this, God is not the author of temptation, as he has nothing to do with evil, and he does not tempt us to sin. Rather, God is the giver of good gifts, and he never changes. Right? So there's this intentional, I don't know if you picked up on it, I thought it was really cool, contrast between sin, which in verse 15 brings forth death, and verse 18 here where James says, God the Father, who by the word of truth has brought us forth. I don't know if you caught it, but it's really kind of cool. Both words referring to bearing children, metaphorically, so to speak, with God's redemptive work set off in stark contrast to the destruction brought on by sin. And that is where our hope is found. What God has done, he brought, these are great words, he brought us forth. He brought you forth by the word of truth. That's the gospel. He brought you forth by the gospel. He chose you. He chose you. Wait, great reminder time. 7 billion people walk this planet. He chose you. In the midst of the trials of this life, you don't have to blame him. You don't have to blame others. You don't have to give in to temptation and choose sin because it's easier from your point of view or a better perceived love for you in the moment of hardship. You don't have to be deceived. Why? He brought you forth through the gospel. The trials of life don't define you. And the temptations of this world do not hold a candle to the one who gives the good and perfect gift of wisdom in the midst of your trials. J.I. Packer said it this way. I thought it was so good. If you ask, why is this happening? No light may come. But if you ask, how am I to glorify God now? There will always be an answer. And this kind of processing that we're doing today, this kind of processing through like the difficulties of life and how to respond in the difficulties of life, that's what the world we live in right now needs to see and hear. It's what your family and coworkers and classmates need to see and hear us think through, process, and live out. James just said in that last verse, I read it, I don't know if you saw it, we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits, it's the language of the harvest. It's a prelude. Get a load of this. It's a prelude of more fruit. What does that mean? It means he chose you. He brought you forth as a prelude to more people being brought forth. Don't you see that when you walk through the trials and difficulties of life, with the Lord, it's different. And the world you live in is looking and observing and going, there's something different. And you get to go, yeah, that's Jesus. Countless testimonies, some of your testimonies, you came to the Lord because you watched a Christ follower walk through something horrible. And it was different than anything you'd ever seen before. More people coming to know him. That's what we mean when we say your story of grace, like it really means something. The trial and hardships of your life aren't throwaway moments. They're not moments where God kind of gave up on you, turned his attention somewhere else, looked at you and said, I hope it works out for you, set you up to watch you fail so you're ticked off at him. Nope. He's brought you forth. What would it be like? Gosh, what would it be like to have been the folks receiving this letter from their pastor, yeah? In that foreign land. More than likely, incredibly discouraged. And you get to these words. He has brought you forth by the word of truth, by the gospel. And that changes everything in this moment. And changes everything about my future. because this moment is not my final destination. Would you pray with me? Father God, I'm incredibly thankful to have the chance to join with my brothers and sisters today, contemplate the truth found in James 1. I think a timely reminder for all of us that are walking through hard things, maybe have recently walked through hard things, currently are walking through hard things, will in the near future be walking through difficulty because we are in a broken world. And I thank you for the chance this morning to remember to be reminded, given a heads up that in the midst of difficulties there will be temptation, and that in the midst of that temptation we don't have to give in to another perceived love that will never satisfy. That our hope actually is found in you. You are the one that has and will bring us forth through the word of truth. Because you are a good father. Thanks for allowing us to remember that today. May we live in the reality of it this week, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' sweet name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.